Take heart. Be of good courage. That is the promise, the active word that Paul wants you to grab and hold and never let go of. The last 3 weeks now, we've been moving through the middle of 2 Corinthians, where, as he prepares to defend his apostleship to them later in the book, he is reminding them of the center of why we're Christians at all. Because Christ Jesus, crucified for our sins, is risen from the dead. And that resurrection is not for him alone, but for the entire world as a free gift. And that you now, having heard this and believed it, are a participant in it. You are not only children of Adam, dying like the rest of mankind, but washed with his holy name, you are baptized into his death. Baptized into his death, you are washed with his life. And so you know that even should you die, that death will not be the end of you. You will live with Christ now in heaven. And more than that, that at the end of time, Christ will return, bringing all who have died and gone with him into that heaven back, to put us back into these bodies made new, so that this mortality may be clothed with immortality, with everlasting life. And Paul is at pains, repeating it again and again, and he will again today, so that you would know that in the midst of whatever trials you face, whatever this world throws at you, your hope, your taking heart, your having courage rests in you remembering that though you die, yet you will live. On the last day, you will be clothed with imperishable, imperishable beauty. Chapter 5, verse 1, we heard at the end of last week's text. So it's the exact same text. If it sounds familiar, it should. He says, "We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," by tent he means your body right now, this flesh that you carry, "if this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God." And remember, we did talk about this last week, the distinction between a tent and a building. They're not even comparable. They're not on the same playing field. And yet that is the distinction between what you are now as a broken, sinful, fallen human and what your glorious resurrected body will be as the faith that you have now springs forth in eternal life then. We have this building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And here it is very important to remember that the building is already there in heaven. There is already a man in heaven. Not a dead friend of ours without his body resting with that man in heaven. That too. But there is actually one man physically risen from the dead in heaven. And he, as the foundation of an eternal building of a new mankind, is kept for you, where nothing can ever reach him again in terms of the devil's temptations or the trials of this life. Rather, he has ascended above it all and holds it in the palm of his hand and is moving it for your sake. And that is the meaning of this text, that the tent, which is our earthly home now, will indeed be destroyed, but that this building, this body, this Jesus, kept for us, he shall never pass away. And so because you are in him, you shall never pass away. He goes on to emphasize in verse 2 what you should expect in the meantime, what you should expect in the present. "For in this tent we groan," he says. He's going to come back to this and say it again. We are to expect pain, trial, tribulation, hardship. The world is broken. And we shouldn't be surprised when events happen that cause us to remember that we are not only part of that breaking, but ultimately the cause of that breaking. It is a very common question to ask, why did this happen to me? And whenever we ask that question, we're asking it because we think we don't deserve it. Some way, somehow, we think we are above the fallout of the sinful condition of the world. And so, yeah, sure, Adam did that thing, and death's here, and all sorts of people have tragedies, but I'm special. And so I shouldn't get any of that. Why would God let it happen to me? Right? And we all think this. Whenever something bad happens, the first knee-jerk reaction, why? Why? What have I done? As opposed to the assumption, the knowledge, that what we have all done together is so retributable, so deserving of vengeance, that it's amazing that we're getting it as good as we do. It should, in fact, be much worse, but for the mercy of God and the stayed hand and the work of Christ. So we groan, and we should expect to groan. This life will not be all roses and cherries. We groan in this tent, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So as a Christian now, you groan differently than the rest of the world, who's either groaning in curses, why won't it be the way I want it to be, or groaning in attempts to make it fit. I'll fit this square peg into the round hole, and I'm going to have a good life whether God likes it or not. That's the world's response. We groan as those who know there's something better coming. We groan with the words, Lord, have mercy on us. We groan with the words, deliver us from evil, which means put an end to this world and bring about that life of the world to come. We long for the heavenly dwelling. This isn't longing to die and be without a body. This is longing for the resurrection to come. He's going to say this, but it also does mean, truly, that to die and be without a body in heaven, resting with Christ, is in fact to be released from this groaning in the sinful way. But don't miss this either. I've said this before. In the book of Revelation, we have the only glimpse of heaven that we really are given in the entire Bible, where you're going to see the saints, those who have died and are with Christ. You get to see them there. And they are underneath an altar, not quite like this one, because the altars of old had fire on them. They were like grills, basically. They're underneath the altar in the fire, and they sing a song. And their song is a groan. It is, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood upon the earth? So even when you die and you go to bliss in heaven with Jesus, you will still be wanting. You will still be looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. You will long to put on your eternal dwelling, that body built not with Adam's flesh, but with Jesus' flesh. Why do we groan for this? Why do I want Jesus' flesh? Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. What did Adam and Eve do the moment that they ate of that fruit and their eyes were opened to evil and death was the result of their evil? What did they know instinctively? They knew that they were naked. And while certainly they were in the nude at that moment and they were ashamed of that, it's a much deeper thing than just they didn't have any clothes on. Being naked is not actually a sin, right? When you shower, you're not sinning. When you give your kids a bath, they're not sinning. The problem is our shame, which we carry for our sinful condition, is more aware of itself when we're naked. And so we put on these garments as if somehow it justifies us to each other, right? Why do you want nice clothes and not dirty clothes? That you might show the world who you really are. You might have the world look on you and think, oh, aren't they great people, right? We use clothing as a form of justification. Now, I'm not advocating we do something different at the moment. But I am advocating we own the shame and understand that that shame that we feel, if you were to be up here naked right now, that is a revelation of your sinful condition. And it is the shame of the sin that you carry in you from Adam and everything you have done since boiling out. In some ways, that's why children seem to have no shame, because they have not yet come to know what they have done, right? And who they are. But by being clothed with the body of Jesus on the last day, that shame is taken away. The weakness of the flesh is taken away. The body of death is taken away and replaced by a body that will be glorious. Now, will we be in the nude or not? I have no idea. Revelation shows us in white robes. But then again, white robes are a picture of Jesus' own purified flesh. So I don't know. But what I do know is that the bodies that we have will not know any shame. They will not know any torment or trial. The groaning will be over. Hence, we groan for it now. I mean, don't you long for the better thing to come, generally speaking? Since I woke up this morning, I've been longing for about 12:30 in the afternoon. Can you guess why? It's when I get to stop working today, right? Do you not look forward to things? Of course you do. You're constantly looking forward to things. Paul says Christianity means you also and ultimately look forward to the resurrection of your body when you'll be clothed with sight as to what Christ has done for you. While we are in this tent, he's going back to groaning now in verse 4. While we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. And this is a direct attack at a mindset in the ancient world about the human body, which today many Christians, many Lutherans, just because they don't know better, have also begun to adopt, largely because it's the most natural thing for us to think about death. It's not what God's word says, it's the kind of thing we would come up with on our own, which is that we would see somebody die, their body is there, and we can't talk to them anymore, and so we think, that's not them anymore. The real them is somewhere else. They've been unclothed of the body, and the real them now is where they're supposed to be. And then heaven, or Valhalla, or the Elysian Fields, or whatever name, Nirvana, whatever pagan name you want to throw on it, is where the spirit, which is the real you, goes. And this carcass, this empty coil and shell, it remains here on earth. Christianity comes along and says, no, that body is you. Now, is there a you that's also been taken off to a spiritual place? Yes, of course there is. Whether to a holding tank of perdition or a holding tank of paradise. But even so, that doesn't mean you're not here with us anymore. You've just been unclothed. You've been taken out of your tent. Right? And Paul says that's not what we want. We don't want to be taken out of the tent just so we can be without a tent. We want to die and go to heaven. He's going to go on to say, because it's better. It's better than being in the sin. But what we're really longing for is to be clothed further, to get out of the tent and into the building, right? To get out of this flesh as it is now and be in this flesh made alive with the everlasting righteousness of Jesus. Not that we'd be unclothed, but that we would be clothed further, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And you can hear the echo of the 1 Corinthians text that we always have on Easter Sunday. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Mortality must be swallowed up by immortality, and the perishable must put on the imperishable. That is our hope. That is our hope. That's why our funerals, bitter as they are not only bitter, but also bittersweet. I love doing funerals. Not because I love dead people. Not because I love seeing people I love die. But the words of our religion that we have in a funeral are so powerful and so strong. When I stand at the graveside of somebody and the body in the casket is about to be lowered down, and I take some dirt and I throw it on that on the box, and I make the sign of the cross, and I say, God the Father who created this body, and God the Son who redeemed this body, and God the Spirit who sanctified this body will raise this body from the dead in the day of Christ Jesus. Nobody who's there can doubt what Christianity is about. You can only choose not to believe it. But that's it. It's not about super spirit power to go live your best life now. It's not about how, what a friend we have in Jesus. He answers our prayers and gives us most of what we need sometimes. It's about how he gives us what we really need. All the time, in himself, dead on a cross, that we might have courage in the midst of these trials. To know that though this outer form is passing away, he's never going to pass away, and he's got you. Swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And don't you just want that Spirit as a guarantee to be like a magic feeling you can find? Like, oh, I don't feel good today. Where's the Holy Spirit? There we go. Now I feel better, right? A It's like coffee, only better, right? That's not how it is. That's not the guarantee. The guarantee is not that you're just going to have emotions of happiness. The guarantee is that you're going to believe Jesus is risen from the dead. And if you have even half an inkling that that's true, I think I believe that. I don't know why. It doesn't make sense. But I do, and I hope in that. Well, then that's the Spirit as a guarantee. Because there is no human way possible for you to believe that on your own. It's nonsense. Go talk to your unbelieving friends about it. Do you believe in dead people who rise again like Jesus? It's nonsense. But you believe it. And the answer to that belief is the Spirit at work in you. That's the deposit. Rejoice in this. That these words don't turn you off, but that they wake you up. That they give you courage. As he says, verse 6, so we are always of good courage. The we here in 2 Corinthians, remember, is first Paul and the other apostles, second pastors preaching, and third all of us together. All those things, but in that order. So hear this first, as Paul's saying, as he goes and lives his life with these multiple missionary journeys, with shipwrecks and being chased by wild beasts, bitten by poisonous snakes, hit with rocks until he passed out and was basically dead, put into prison. How did he do it all? He didn't get a retirement plan. He didn't get to look forward to anything except for martyrdom. How could he do it? How could he get up in the morning? Why didn't he give up? How was he of good courage? Because he believed Jesus was risen from the dead. And that whatever he lost in this life would be restored more than 100-fold in the next. This life is but dross. And what is to come is gold. It's not that he was earning it by giving these things up, but the plate that God set before him, he ate. Because he knew that God was going to bring him through it with that resurrection. And so it is for you. That whatever is before you, the courage to walk through it is the courage to know that this life will turn to dust. And that's okay. It's not good, but it's okay now. You can do good and serve your neighbor and help others and never have it benefit you at all. And that's okay, because it's the right thing to do. But what's coming next is even better. And that's why it's okay. We are of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Right? And this is the acknowledgement that it is better by far to depart and be with Christ, to be without a body. Ultimately, you're without sin. Thus, you're without doubt, you're without fear, you're without any type of pain or trembling. We know this. And yet, we're still here in the body for good reason, that we might believe, be taught to believe, and teach others to believe. Honestly, he's not leaving us here for ourselves. You're not here still so that you can go and enjoy yourself. You're here because you know something other people don't know. You know about the resurrection of the dead. And you are here that you might confess that to others. Even if it's just the person next to you in the pew. Especially if it's the person next to you in the pew who is your child. Especially if it's your husband or wife. Perhaps your father or mother. But also, that the church, we as a whole, might over time begin to speak these words to others who do not know, that they might believe as well. That's why we're still in the body, that others might come to this faith. And while we wait in this body, knowing what we know, looking forward, and doing what we can here, we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, a verse often quoted because it's beautiful. But it's often quoted about how I'm in a hard time and soon I'm going to have a good time because I have faith. I walk by faith, not by sight. And that's not what it means. It doesn't mean how just because you're in the thorn bushes now, tomorrow you're going to have roses. It means that in the midst of the thorn bushes now on the last day, no matter what may come, you're going to rise from the dead. I probably have already among you quoted it too often. I try not to say it too often, but it's hard not to. It's so wonderful. The last verse of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It summarizes this confidence, this courage so very well. Though they take our life, right? Someone kill you. Goods, your stuff. Fame, your name. Child, your child. Wife, your spouse. Though these all be gone, The battle still is won. The kingdom ours remaineth. Nothing can separate you from the resurrection. That is the walking by faith and not by sight. So that as you watch your body at some point get old and die, or maybe stay young and die, you will know by faith, not by sight, what is still coming, and have courage and fear not. Yes, we are of good courage. He says it again, verse 8. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, but it doesn't matter ultimately. Verse 9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Whether you are a Christian now in the tribulation of this present age, whether you are a Christian now in heaven with Jesus, waiting for this present age to pass away, or whether you are in the final day and all the eternity that will come after it, when together raised from the dead, all Christians will live wonderful lives, our aim is to please Him by believing what He said. To walk by faith, not by sight, and thereby simply to live in joy. Not a joy of constant happiness, but a joy of knowing that what God wants for you is good and not evil. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he says in verse 10. Might be some words that threw you a curveball when we were reading it before. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, all by itself, that verse would, on the surface, sound like it's teaching that ultimately, though, as much as I preach this to you, you still got to make it on your own. And the only reason I can tell you that that's not the way to understand the verse is because there's a lot of other Bible verses that say that's not the way to understand the verse. You are saved by grace alone, through faith, and this not your own working, but the work of God, that you might not boast. So what does it mean that Paul now says we're still going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what's due us? Well, it's pretty simple, really. Here I go again. Where am I going? When you come to this font, and you have water put on your head, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus commanded, you are being given a legacy. You are being given a covenant, a promise, a contract with God. And it is God saying to you, I owe you eternal life. So on the last day, when you will go to the judgment to receive what is due to you, you will receive what is due to you, which is God's promise to give you eternal life. The only people who are going to get punishment on that day who are those who want to stand on their own and receive what they have earned all by themselves. And they indeed will get what is due to them as well. So whether you walk in and ask for the due of faith or the due of works, that has a totally different thing than the text itself just says there's a day coming where God's going to make good on everything He said. And so if you've chosen to be evil, He's going to make good on the punishment. And if you believe that He wants you, that He's sanctified you, that He's saved you in the crucified Christ, He's going to make good on that promise. We must all appear before that judgment seat, and my friends, as Christians, please know, that is such good news. The day of judgment is the day you are clothed, is the day you are unleashed, set free to be the human, body and soul, that you've always wished you are, and that God has created, redeemed, and sanctified you to be. Take courage. Take courage. In the name of Jesus, amen.